instead of good grapes, what it gets is sour grapes. And he asks, why has this happened, without really getting an answer, but says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take down the walls and the hedges and just let the wild animals trample, let the brambles grow, cause rain not to fall, which gives you a clue that he's actually talking about God and something else. And then he says, the vineyard of the Lord God of hosts is Israel and Judah. He expected fair judgment. What he found was injustice. Jesus talked about a vineyard very much like this. If you go into Matthew, you'll find a story about the vineyard. And in that setting, Jesus says, a man created a vineyard, and everything that he did for the vineyard is just what Isaiah describes as being done. But then it says the man went to a far country and sent back servants to collect the profits or to collect the grapes from this place. And the people of the town where the vineyard was located beat the servants and ran them away. He sent more servants, beat them, and sent them away. And he finally says, well, I'm going to just send my son. Surely they won't mistreat my son. And the people of the village saw the son and says, this is the heir. If we kill him, all this will be ours. So they kill the son. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees and to the scribes and to the Sadducees and says, what do you think this man's going to do? And their response was, well, he's going to kill those worthless servants that he left in charge of his vineyard. He's going to put people in charge that are going to be doing the things that he wanted them to do. And then they realized that Jesus was talking about them. And their resolve to kill Jesus went up several notches at that particular point. So there's a parallel between this part. Now, when he finishes talking about the vineyard, he immediately begins to point his finger at the problems in society. And he says, woe to those who do this, woe to you who do that. And he does that. And what's interesting is he does this a total of 6 times. Now, if you happen to have Jean Lloyd's Bible, she's in the first hour. If you have her time, it looks like it's 7. But in most of the other translations I've seen, 6 times. So here we are, Isaiah chapter 5. He's pointing to all the problems that are around. Woe to you who do this, woe to you. But he only does it 6 times. And what's interesting is in Scripture, you see things happening in groups of 3 that seems to almost always be pointing to God. You see things happening in groups of 4 or commented on or mentioned in groups of 4 that almost always is talking about the created order of the earth. If you've heard of the 4 winds or the 4 corners of the earth, that's an echo of that. And what you see is if somebody's going to do something and speak of it in terms of completion, then it's either 3 plus 4, which would be 7, or 3 times 4, which would be 12. So the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, those are numbers that keep popping up. So when you see 6, that seems odd. It seems like there's one missing. And in that context, we started chapter 6. And the first few words of chapter 6 say, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And that's as far as we got last time, because we went back and gave a quick history of Uzziah. And if you were here, I can move on. Are there any of you who were not here last week? You guys weren't here last week? Okay. No, this is really important. This is really important. If you go to 2 Kings 15, I think it was 2 Kings 15, you'll see the story of Uzziah. And it's either that place or the place over in Chronicles. It uses a different name for Uzziah in certain translations, and that got us confused last time. So it may say another name, but later on it'll start saying Uzziah. And you find that Uzziah reigned for how long, those of you who are here? 52 years. Very long time to reign. And it says in 2 Chronicles 15, it says, this is the historian's judgment inspired by God. This was a guy who pleased God. And it goes on to say, just like his father did. How many kings of Israel got that designation? 0. How many kings of Judah got that designation? Starts with V. Very few. Starts with A. Almost none. And we got 2 of them back to back. That's remarkable. And it says he pleased God just as his father did, so God struck him with leprosy. Now, it's not quite that stark, but it's almost that stark. Why would God have struck him with leprosy? It doesn't say. But it says he lived in a house or a room by himself for the rest of his life. and his son Jotham took over the operation of government. Didn't have the title, didn't have the authority, he only had the responsibility. And it wasn't until King Uzziah died that Jotham actually became king and could start to do something. So when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's the end of this 52-year period. It's the end of some shorter period, maybe 10 years, in which Uzziah has been locked up in a small room and Jotham has been the caretaker functionary for the king. Who knows what's going to happen? The throne is empty, and the stability that seemed like it had been there, the artificial stability, was gone. Everything's... And what does Isaiah have? He has a picture, a vision of God on his throne, the throne that's never empty, and the king who never dies. So that's kind of where we started. Now what I'd like you to do is go to 2 Chronicles 26. This is the parallel section. Many of you will remember 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings gives the history of the kingdom period, and then 1 and 2 Chronicles overlays with that. So 2 Chronicles 26, I think it is. I don't know what I said. 2 Chronicles 26 is the place where this is spoken of. In my translation, it says, all the people then chose Uzziah. Uzziah's father had actually been murdered. And what you find is, his father may have been doing what pleased God, but it also indicates that toward the end of his life, Uzziah's father had abandoned or deserted or defected from the Lord and had ended up being murdered. And the people had been the ones to choose Uzziah as the new king. Now pause for a minute. What's the relationship? What is thought to be the relationship between Isaiah and Uzziah? They're believed to be first cousins. That is, their fathers were brothers. So the two were sons of a king. Uzziah was the one chosen to be the king, and Isaiah's father was not, but Isaiah's from that noble family. So as you read through, what you find is, verse 4 and verse 5 are almost perfectly parallel to 2 Kings 15. He did what is pleasing to the Lord, just as his father Amaziah has done. But Chronicles adds this extra little piece. Now, we spent some time on this last week, so we're going to move through this quickly. But notice it says, he consulted God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, presumably one of the priests, who had instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he consulted the Lord, God gave him success. The next 10 or so verses begin to speak to all the good things that happened during this time. And it ended up, the last part of verse 15, his, that is Uzziah's, fame spread far and wide, for he was miraculously helped to become strong. The historian and the people who were there realized this isn't just Uzziah. Something's happening in Uzziah's life. And I think they would have been smart enough to attribute it to God. He had good advice. He listened to good advice. He consulted God as he had been taught to consult God, and everything went great. And then verse 16, but once he was strong, his arrogance was such that it led to his downfall. You have a sense that Zechariah has now died, and he's quit. He doesn't have any advisors anymore. And the comment we made last week was everybody who's in any kind of leadership position within the kingdom or anywhere else needs somebody that gives them good advice. If you get bad advice, you're in trouble. If you get no advice, you're in trouble. You need somebody to give you good advice. Then you need to listen to it and heed it. Do something about it. He had had that for most of his life, but now he doesn't. And he starts to do things that are counterproductive. What's the thing he does? Read the rest of verse 16. We did this last week, so this should be pretty quick. He walked into the temple to do the job of the priest in offering incense on the altar of incense. God had set up with Aaron that the priests would be over here, and if they ever had a king, the king would be over there. They would not have overlapping duties. Jesus is called king and priest, and Hebrews in the New Testament is very careful to tell you he was not a priest of the Aaron order, where the priest's duties and the king's duties would have had to be separated. He was of a different order, and it goes all the way back to the shadowy figure in Genesis called Melchizedek, who is identified as king and priest of Salem, what would later be Jerusalem. So Jesus is king and priest, but not Uzziah. So Uzziah is trying to offer incense. It says that eight brave priests, or your translation may say 80, different translations put a different number there, tried to stop him. You can't do this. What was Uzziah's response? Mine says he flew into a rage, screaming at them, yelling at them, fighting them. And then what happened? On the one part of his body that he could not see, but that everybody around him could see, leprosy broke out and started to spread. And the priest tried to hustle him out, and he fought him some more until he finally realized what was happening. And that's how it ended up that he had that. Now, if you look back at 2 Kings 15 and look just a little ahead of that and read about Uzziah's father, it says at the end of it, are not all the deeds of Amaziah during his reign recorded in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel? And almost every king through the kingdom period, that's what you read. But we're in 2 Chronicles 26. We're talking about Uzziah. And I didn't remember to tell you this. Please look at verse 22. The rest of the history of Uzziah, from first to last, is recorded in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? No. What does it say? It was written by the prophet Isaiah. This was his cousin. He was very close to him. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, or in the year of King Uzziah's death, it doesn't say it's necessarily the same day, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. His train filled the temple. Above him stood seraphs. Each one had six wings, two to cover its face, two to cover its feet, two for flying. I won't take the time and the pleasure of trying to explain to you something about what that last little phrase means about its wings and what it covered. They were shouting words to each other. What were they shouting? Holy, holy, holy. 1, 2, 3. Speaking of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The doorposts shook at the sound of their shouting, and the temple was full of smoke. And then I said, stop, don't read anymore. Where have we been coming from? Chapter 5, the finger of the prophet is pointing at everything that's wrong. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Here we are in chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up on a throne. The posts of the temple are shaking. And what does that finger do? Woe is me. And that's the seventh one. If I get a vision of God and it's accurate, what should happen? I should get a clear picture of myself. Maybe for the first time. This is not how Isaiah would have thought of himself a week before. He knew where the problems were, and he was pointing them out with thunderous words. And now suddenly the finger points to himself. What are the words that follow? Woe is me. I am lost. He would never have said those words a week before. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. In a moment, what has happened as a consequence of this vision? He has been humbled. He sees himself accurately for the first time. All the problems that I've been pointing out, I've got those problems inside of me. What did Paul say in Romans? Some have sinned. What did he say? All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And Isaiah now joins that point of view. And the moment he does, what happens? One of those heavenly creatures flew to me, holding in its hand a live coal, which it had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. With this, it touched my mouth and said, look, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been removed. Your sin has been forgiven. The next words, I think, need some real careful analysis. So I invite you to look at these with me. He hears something in the next moment, right? What does he hear? The voice of the Lord speaking. Has the Lord just now begun to speak? proper answer to a question like that is to put your hand near your mouth and say, maybe. But don't commit yourself all the way. Because what's possible is that God has been speaking all along. And for the first time, he can hear. It begins not to say, I heard the voice of the God begin to speak. It's almost as if he began to realize what God was saying. That's very significant in terms of what comes before this chapter is over. But in any event, Bobby, you were about to say something?
Well, I'm thinking, don't we assume that the words that he's of condemnation that he's been shouting for a period of time come from the Lord?
Yeah. But remember I said the most unusual thing about Isaiah is there's no mention of his call.
Yeah,
he's hearing some of what God is saying in judgment.
So God has been speaking.
I believe he has been hearing things that God is saying. But he's hearing God speak almost as if for the first time.
Yeah. He's because understanding
that. He's understanding something that transcended any of that and that he hadn't heard before. And I'm suggesting it's possible that God started speaking at that moment. It's also possible that God had been speaking and he suddenly realized, wait a minute, there's been a piece of what God is saying, a critical piece, and I haven't paid attention to it yet.
That was my thought.
And I don't know exactly which place to land, but I think it's possible that it wasn't that, okay, now God begins to speak. I think that's the easy one. That's the most likely one. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying it's just possible that until the moment comes that that finger points at me and I realize, and it's a moment of deep humility. My God, all these problems that I can see so clearly, I'm part of that too.
Well, Bill, was Isaiah's role at that time, was he a prophet?
He was functioning as a prophet, absolutely. I'm suggesting he hadn't yet been called by God. He saw the need. He began to fill that need. But God's calling of him, I think, came with that seventh woe to. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, six times. And then that woe to me. And all of a sudden, either God began to say something new, and he heard it. Or God had been saying all along, hey, wait a minute. I don't want you to work with me in arrogance and in condescension. I want you working with me in humility and humbleness. Yes, John.
Also, it might be just like in back when Saul said he went down to the school of the prophets. And you hear other times when the prophets came forward and said, with these horns you will gore your enemies. So there's many, many prophetic voices or people who are presuming to speak on behalf of the Lord. So his speaking before his call, he could be as in a similar situation that it's not, there's always just one prophet. There may be just one speaking in the Lord's name and by the Lord, but there's a lot of voices speaking, so this might not be as unusual.
Yeah, and all of that may be right. The thing I focus in on is the humiliation that he experiences. Wait a minute, I've been thundering about all these things, and I haven't begun to thunder about the problems that are in my heart. And that's the moment God says, now, I can actually start to use you. Because now you've begun to see the attitude you need to have to be effective and efficient and successful in my service. And I chose those last three words very deliberately. Effective, efficient, successful in my service. Because there's an irony in using those words.
And the song playing upstairs. Holy, holy, holy.
Yeah, it is. I heard the voice of the Lord. What was the Lord saying? I hope your translation is as clear and powerful as mine. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But God presents himself as three in one. We perceive him as Spirit, we perceive him as Son, we perceive him as Father. That's hinted at in those words. What's Isaiah's response? Here am I. Send me. In the middle of World War II, middle is the wrong word, fairly early in World War II, Churchill gave a speech to his people. The Battle of Britain had come. The Spitfires of the Royal Air Force had managed to stave off the German bombers. And Churchill, there was a lull, and Churchill gave a speech to his people over radio, I think. And he said to them, "This is not the end." Do you remember what else that phrase went to? Do you remember this? "This is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But perhaps it's the end of the beginning." Isaiah has just said, "Here am I, send me." That's not the end. That's not even the beginning of the end. But maybe it's the end of the beginning. In that context, that's what I'm suggesting. Now, what God says next is stunning. God says, "You are going to be my servant. You are going to speak for me to the people. And let me tell you what's going to happen. You are going to say, 'Listen, listen, you need to hear this, you need to hear this.' And what's going to happen? Nobody's going to hear. You're going to say, 'Look, look, you need to see this.' And nobody's going to see." Is that matching up with your translation? You're going to say to this people, "Listen and listen," but they're never going to understand. You're going to say, "Look and look," but they're never going to perceive. This people's hearts are going to be made coarse by your words, hard by your words. Their eyes are going to be made dull. Their eyes are going to be shut tight, because otherwise they would use their eyes to see, their ears to hear, their hearts to understand, and they would change their ways and be healed. And that's not going to happen. That is God's prophecy over his people. Is that what God wants? No, but that's what God's going to get. Isaiah is going to be effective, efficient, and successful at being God's prophet, and it's not going to make any difference to the people. What is Isaiah's response? How long is that going to go on? And God says, "Until the towns are in ruin and deserted, until the houses are untenanted." I love this word. My translation uses the word here, untenanted. If you have tenants in your house is tenanted. If your house has no tenants, your house is untenanted. I would have said empty or unrented or whatever, but they chose untenanted in this one. "And until a great desolation reigns in the land, and until the Lord has driven the people away, until the country is totally abandoned." And imagine that a tenth of the people are left in it. They're going to be stripped again, as if the terebinth or the oak cut back to the stock. Now, there's one more phrase, and I'm not going to read that phrase yet. I want to read this out of the message. Sydney, you've probably already read this. "Astonished, I said, 'Master, how long is this to go on?' And he said, 'Until the cities are emptied out, not a soul left in the cities. Houses empty of people, and until the countryside is empty of people, until I, God, get rid of everyone, sending them off, and the land remains totally empty. And even if some should survive, say a tenth, the devastation will just start up all over again. The country will look like pine and oak forest, with every tree cut down, every tree a stump, a huge field of stumps." You ever had a bush in your yard that you didn't want? Right at the corner where you come off the driveway onto the sidewalk that goes to our front door, there is what I would call in my youth a sticker bush. You know why it's called a sticker bush? Brush up against it, you get stickered. Okay? We cut that thing back to where you can see the roots going out, and you could see maybe an inch and a half, 2 inches tall, an absolutely flat stump. What happened 6 months later? A year later? Can you see it in the words at the end of verse 13? It is the first hope for the remnant that Isaiah gives. They're all going to be destroyed. All of them, Lord? Well, it's going to be a remnant. And it's the only place in this whole section that that hope is given to him. Yeah, this is consistent with most of Scripture. In the Message it says, but there's a holy seed in those stumps. And I think that's the best translation I've seen for that. That's pretty tough to be a prophet, knowing that everything you've said is going to have that effect. Now, before we finish with this, where is the place in Scripture we ought to look for a parallel to this moment? I'm giving you the chance to remember this before I tell you. We need to look to Moses and Pharaoh. Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let my people go. And what does Scripture say? Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And Moses came back and said, here's another plague, let my people go. And what does Scripture say? Moses hardened his heart. And that goes on for about six plagues. And about the sixth or seventh plague, what does Scripture say? God hardened his heart. Okay? If you read this, that's what I read. God says, we're to the point where I'm going to... And if you read it true, this is what you will read. God says, this is what you're going to say. You're going to say, listen, listen. But their hearts are going to be coarse or hardened. And what he's saying is, we've already passed the point where they've been hardening their heart so long. Now I'm going to confirm that. And you're going to be the one who will be my witness. And your success will be in the witness you give, not in the response that comes. But somewhere out there, there's still going to be a remnant. Now, if you turn the page, you'll find in chapter 7 that there's a story that's going to take us probably at least an hour to do. And I didn't have an hour in the first hour, so I'm going to pretend I don't have an hour now. So we're going to stop at this point. Do you have any comments before we go?
I've been listening to the Bible sometimes at Bible Gateway app. Do you all ever do that? And they have a new, or at least it's more recent, they call it a dramatized version. So it's interesting to hear the word, and I think most of them that I listen to are NIV, because there's not a whole lot of choices for the listening to part, right? But just to hear a different emphasis on it than the formal English Max, whatever his name is, it I used to listen to, it's sort of like when you read different versions of the Bible, you know? And so I've been listening to Isaiah over and over, because it's just amazing to hear it.
Is it fitting with what we're saying today?
Yes, yes, very much, very much. And I'm not so much studying it. You know, I just have it on while I'm getting ready in the morning. So I'm just listening and praying. So I just want to tell you all about that. It's kind of neat to just listen.
We did talk earlier about Moses being called.
Yeah, in the first hour, I took a few moments and I'd forgotten I'd done that because I don't have anything in my notes about that. Moses... called by God is the one that I think gives you the steps that God uses when he calls people into his service. And if you've been with me a long time, you've heard me talk about this before, but some of you may not have been with me a long time, or you may have forgotten. And it might be worth taking a moment to go back through that. Moses had lived as a son of Pharaoh for 40 years. He had then identified with his own people, had taken into his own hands the steps of trying to liberate his people, which began with the murder of an Egyptian overseer. And after the murder, he realized, wait a minute, this didn't work, and he runs for his life. He spends 40 years as an outlaw, fleeing from the legal authorities of Egypt, and he's working as a shepherd. And God calls him at the age of 80. How did God call him? What was the first thing that happened?
Bush.
I would have called that, he gets your attention. Now, I think with Isaiah, he had gotten his attention, and the first five chapters is Isaiah's response to that. What's the second thing that happened? Moses goes to the burning bush. Why is it burning and not burned up? And what's the voice he hears? What does it say?
Take off your shoes.
Take off your shoes. Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. The second step is he leads us to worship. What was the first step? Gets our attention. What's the second step? Leads us to worship. What was the third thing God said? After he said, take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground, he said something else. You remember what he said? He said, I've seen the plight of my people in Egypt. What would Moses have said at that spot? It's about time. I saw that 40 years ago. God says, I'm going to do something about it. What would Moses have said? It's about time. I tried to do something 40 years ago, and I'm not you. I didn't have the right tools or anything, but I was trying 40 years ago. I'm glad to hear that. What's the first thing that God does? Gets our attention. What's the second thing? Leads us to worship. What's the third thing? Reveals need in the world. What's the fourth thing? Remember what God did next? God says, and I'm sending you to fix this. And what does Moses do? Backpedal. He begins to backpedal. Not me, not me, not me. What's the first thing God does? Gets my attention. What's the second thing he does? Calls me to worship. What's the third thing he does? Reveals need in the world. What's the fourth thing he does? Calls me to meet that need.
Well, you know what I'm thinking about? The sermon John Upton gave last year on what Jesus does when we bring him a gift. And it's the same steps. It says first he receives it. I'm not sure if I have this exactly right because I'm just trying to remember it. But he outlined different scripture that, you know, backed this up repeatedly. But he said first he receives it. So it gets your attention. Then he breaks it. He's talking about the bread. He breaks the bread. And then he offers it. So it's sort of the same steps because Jesus is the bread and we are in him. You know, so I'm seeing that theme come all the way through from the Old Testament to now in Christ.
An interesting piece on this, though. What's the first step? Gets our attention. Second step, calls us to worship. Third step, reveals need in the world. And you can almost feel impatience on Moses' part. Yeah, it's about time. Get to it. And then he says, I'm going to do it all through you. And whoa, not me. What's the first thing Moses said is the reason not to use Moses? I can't speak so good. And God says, who do you think makes tongues and mouths anyway? Okay. But then God says the most astounding thing. That reveals the fifth step. God says, look, there's your brother Aaron coming to meet you. He will be your partner. You and he will work together. How long had Moses been away from Egypt? 40 years. How many times had he seen his brother Aaron across that time? Probably zero. The day that Aaron has left Egypt, how in the world did he do that? Coming to see Moses, chances are word has come ahead. I'm out. I'm on my way. Or I'm going to try to get out. I'm going to try to come. On the very day he gets there, that's the day the bush burns. I love the question, why did the bush burn that day? I think that's the answer to that question. And what does Aaron represent? He represents that fifth step. God equips us to meet the need. And part of the equipping is to give us gifts and talents and to hone those and strengthen those. And part of the equipping is to put people alongside us who complement us and where the two of us or the six of us or the 50 of us can together do things that individually we couldn't possibly do. Watch what happens with Isaiah. I think getting his attention had already happened. Calling him to worship, that's pretty clear. Revealing need in the world, that was already taken care of earlier. The order is a little different here. Calling him to meet that need, I think is the most beautiful thing. All God does says, I need somebody. And Isaiah volunteers. Equipping him. What is the equipping that God has just done in this last part of this chapter? God has equipped him by saying, you're going to fail if you look at it from the value system of human beings. It's going to look like you're failing. You're going to be putting out there what people need to hear. You're going to be putting out there what people need to see. You're going to be putting out there the things that ought to change their hearts, and it's not going to work. Except maybe for this tiny little remnant. But that's all part of my plan, and that's what I want you to do. And he equips him by setting him up to where he's ready to deal with failure. And that's tragic, but that's also what we read here. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you that Isaiah had a heart where he could see the things that were wrong in his country. But I thank you the way you worked to lead him to worship and to lead him to realize that no matter what sort of bully pulpit he might speak from, he is still caught in the problem because all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And he is lost, just as everybody around him is lost, without your work, without your presence, without your activity. So today we pray that we could, in humility and in humbleness, hear your call and respond to your call, accept the guidance you give us, accept the equipping you give us, and be sensitive to the times and places where you want us to speak or act. We pray for our world, we pray for our country, and especially in terms of the announcement this morning, we pray for our church. We pray that you would be active in leading the things that we do here. For we pray all this in your Son's name.